Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the introduction to the book of Jonah and really looking at the background to this book. Last week we looked at really a topic and a theme that fits the overall thought of Jonah, when your life is rated R, looking at racism. How do we respond? How does the gospel inform us? How does the gospel shape our life? When you look at the entirety of the book of Jonah, you see that Jonah struggled with his interaction, his love, his desire, his willingness to go and to share the gospel with the Assyrians. That's what he struggled with. He struggled with that because of who they were and all that they represented and all that they did and the whole aspect of who they were. And so as we begin this book and we begin this series, it's only four chapters that are dealt with in this book, four simple chapters. So we're going to look at this in four simple messages. The entire month of February has four Sundays. It'll be four messages on the book of Jonah. But it's important for us to get a background to understanding of what is going on, because if we just jump into a book, if we just jump into, for say instance, the book of Jonah, a lot of times what we think about, or at least what I think about, is just what I grew up thinking about the book of Jonah. What do you think about when you think about Jonah? You think about a whale? You think about a guy running away? You think about, I don't know, I mean, I get hung up on the whale. That's like where I stop. It's like, wow, he got swallowed by a whale. And if you grew up, I'm gonna probably show just a particular niche of this room, but if you grew up with Patch the Pirates, some of you may not even know that word at all, but some of you may know that word. It's a guy, a musical singer who produced a lot of tapes, still is producing a lot of tapes and CDs. But we grew up singing the song, Jonah, 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 down in the depths of the deep blue sea, right? I'll stop right there. I'm not the special music today. So, and then we whistled. And so when I think of Jonah, that's often what my mind goes to. We think of the whale. We think of he got swallowed by the whale. We think about he ran from God. But there's more to the book of Jonah than just that. And so as we think about this, we want to take it from maybe what is typically perceived as a children's story, which it is. I mean, we would share this in Sunday school. We would share this in junior church, wherever it may be. Take it from a Sunday school lesson, a children's story, to bringing it into the scriptures to say, what is in here? What is in the text of this scripture? What is it going to communicate? What do we learn about God? Remember, again, part of the thing about the Old Testament is revealing us two major things. It's revealing us, first of all, about the character and the nature of God. The Old Testament is going to reveal to us the character and the nature of God. We are discovering who God is. We're understanding who God is. We're understanding how God deals with people, how God deals with situations. So part of Jonah is going to be informing us now about who God is. And we see that in how Jonah and God will interact. We see that in how this whole process goes down. But it also points, the Old Testament will point us to the Messiah that will come. And so as we look at the book of Jonah, as we get into this, all four chapters are going to be laid out really simple. Each chapter is laid out pretty simply. It's almost like a play, with each book or each chapter being a new scene. It's a fresh start. It's a fresh thought. And so in chapter one, you have Jonah running away from God. God gets a hold of Jonah. Chapter two, you have the prayer. Jonah's in the belly of the whale, and Jonah prays to God and speaks to God. And in chapter three, you have Jonah going into the city of Nineveh and preaching the gospel. And you have at the end of chapter three, the beginning of chapter four, Nineveh repents. And Jonah now, the end of most of chapter four is Jonah coming away from that experience, sitting on the mountain looking, or the hill overlooking Nineveh, and being ticked off at God. So this is the four parts of the book of Jonah that are going to be looked at over the next 4 weeks. But before we prejudge Jonah, because I think it's easy for us to do that, before we look at Jonah and we say, well, can you believe that guy ran from God? I mean, who would do that, right? I mean, we all think that we just obey God. We all think that we're just, you know, we do okay. Nobody's been swallowed by a whale, I don't think, in this room. So we don't have the story of Jonah in our own lives of like, man, I ran from God and God had to use a whale to get a hold of me. So we look at Jonah sometimes, we think, you know, Boy, what was wrong with him? He must have just been a really bad prophet. Like, you know, we have all these good prophets. We have Isaiah and we have Daniel. We have all these guys. Like, wow, they were really great. They did great things. But then there's Jonah. Like, kind of, we maybe look at him as the Old Testament Peter, right? You know, the New Testament Peter, he's the guy that runs his mouth. He's the guy that's getting in trouble. He's the guy that didn't quite get the memo on how everything was supposed to go down. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can transpose that same concept onto Jonah. And we can look at Jonah and we can say, well, you know, he was a bad prophet. Like, come on, who wouldn't be willing to go and to share the gospel? Who wouldn't be willing to go and to talk about God? And so it's easy for us, I believe, to transpose some thoughts onto Jonah. But my guess is, if God did to us what he did to Jonah, that the vast majority of us would be Jonah. That's my guess. If God asked us to do what he asked Jonah to do, most of us would probably respond very similarly to how Jonah responded. So that's why last week, looking at the when your life is rated R, when you're thinking about being racist, when you're thinking about having prejudice and bias against a group of people, how does that make you respond? How does that make you think about them? How does that make you interact with them? Here's now taking that thought and bringing it into the book of Jonah. So I believe in your outline you have several different questions, four or five questions that we're going to be looking at just to give us some background, just to give us some thoughts on who Jonah is and making sure that we understand what is happening. Because if we understand what's going on, it will help us comprehend the story better. It will help us comprehend the principles better. It will help us to understand why God was doing what he was doing and why Jonah may have responded the way that he did. Let's take a look then this morning at several different questions. First of all, who was Jonah? Who was Jonah? We're going to take a look at his family, his ministry, and then the book that he wrote. So his family, Jonah, is the son of Amittai. And you say, well, who's Amittai? Well, that's about all we know. Amittai is not really mentioned in Scripture much. He's mentioned, I think, in at least one verse, maybe two verses. Amittai is a man of insignificance. Jonah is a person of insignificance, really, other than God bringing him out as a prophet and drawing him. But Jonah doesn't have a great lineage. It's not like Jonah has been well known and has this great family line. And boy, he's just all of his grandfather and great-grandfather and all these people before him. Jonah is the son of Amittai. Amittai is very little known about him. But Jonah is his son. Jonah is from the city or the town of Gath-hepher, or Gath-hepher, however you may want to pronounce that. And you can see on the map here, I do have the pointer, but I can never figure out how to point this thing. I don't know if that's not doing it. Anyway, you can see the dot. Jan's put the dot there. Gath-hepher, here, up here, that you can see. You can see other towns that you can identify around there. You can see Megiddo and Jezreel. You can see the Sea of Galilee as well there. And so you can see where Gath-hepher is going to be located. And we'll talk in just a minute. You can kind of see, you can make out this little main dotted line that kind of runs from the south to the north there up by the Sea of Galilee. We'll talk about that in just a little bit as well. But Gath-hepher, the city, the town of Gath-hepher, it's a town in Galilee. And it was mentioned actually by the historian Jerome, mentioned this town as being an insignificant town. So you have an insignificant dad, an insignificant son, other than that God chose him to be a prophet from an insignificant town. And yet here we are, 3,000 years later almost, not quite 3,000 years later, still talking about this man. Why? Because I believe it plays into the whole theme of Scripture. God takes the insignificant and makes them significant. When we think about all the people that God has used throughout the course of history, throughout the course of Scripture, the main theme that we keep coming back to is God takes the insignificant people and makes them significant. And so when you think about Jonah, we don't know much about his father. He's from the town of Gath-hepher, which is an insignificant town. And so here is a guy from a town that no one really knows about or cares about, from a dad no one really knows or cares about. And God takes Jonah and brings him to a point of significance, brings him to a point where he is able to be used and to be able to be significant. This picture here showing the town of Gath-Hepher. It's about 3 miles northeast of the town of Nazareth. And it is believed, I believe it's still in existence, a Muslim tomb that honors Jonah is found in this town today. So this is Jonah, his family, insignificant from the town of Gath-Hepher, an insignificant town. His ministry, what are the times and the ramifications of Jonah's ministry? The date of the events surrounding this book seem to be around 760 B.C., so around 760 B.C., which would have actually been just a few years before the city of Rome was founded. So if you think about in the whole historical context of the world, his ministry is going to be beginning just a few years, about 5 or 6 years before the city of Rome is founded. And so Jonah is occurring around 760 B.C. The story of Jonah here is occurring around 760 B.C., we see Jonah mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. We see Jonah referred to as the prophet that God has used and chosen. He served during the reign of King Jeroboam. He served during the reign of King Jeroboam the second. King Jeroboam, remember, he co-reigned the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 782 with his father Jehoash, and then he ruled independently from 782 to 753 BC. And so Jonah is ministering in this time frame, the 790 range to about the 750, 740 range of time. He serves during the reign of King Jeroboam the second. Jonah was a contemporary with the prophet Amos and the prophet Hosea, and he overlaps with Hezekiah. So as you're reading through Scripture, and you're reading about Amos, and you're reading about Hosea, you're going to be reading about events that are dealing with about the same time frame that Jonah is being dealt with. You're going to be reading about those same type of things. He also overlaps with Hezekiah, and he ministered just a few years before, or just a few years after, the prophet Isaiah. So these are all within that same context, that same time frame. And Jonah is sometimes referred to as the patriotic prophet, the man who loved Israel, the man who just anything that had to do with Israel, he was all about that. And so sometimes referred to in a nickname as the patriotic prophet, which then again helps us bring into context when you see God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh, why he would have such opposition to that because of who Nineveh represented. In the early 8th century, Assyria had been weakened, and Jeroboam was able to expand into Samaria. And Jonah had earlier delivered the good news. That's what we see in 2 Kings 14. Jonah had earlier delivered the good news that Israel would experience a time of safety and prosperity. So in the beginning of his time as a prophet, there was good news that Jonah delivered. There was a time of safety and prosperity that would come. And Assyria is weakened, and Jeroboam is able to make some advances with the northern kingdom into Samaria. But that time stopped. And that time stopped when we see the kingdom of Assyria becoming into power again in these mid to, or maybe 770, 760 BC, roughly. Then his book, the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is equivalent to a diary of a few weeks in the life of Jonah. Think about this. I know I've mentioned this lots of times. I'm not really warm and fuzzy. I don't keep a diary. I don't write down all my daily thoughts. But maybe you do. That's fine. Think about if you took the whole span of your life, 60 years, and let's say that somebody, you died, and somebody found your writings of your life for 60 years, and they pulled out 3 weeks that were probably not the best. They pulled out 3 or 4 weeks, and they put them into a book, and they published them about who you were. Would you want that to be published? I mean, would you want that to be known? Like, this is seemingly all that we know about Jonah is what's in this book, and it's four chapters, but it's dealing in a very short amount of time. In the whole span of Jonah's ministry, what do we see? We see a glimpse of about a month's time frame that's pulled out and examined. And so when we think about the book of Jonah, you need to think about it like a diary. Here's Jonah as he's recording the events of his life, as he's recording the events of this particular time frame, about a month or so, that as God is telling him to go, and as he refuses to go, and he tries to run, and God gets a hold of him with the whale, and he prays to God in chapter 2, and then he goes and he preaches, and Nineveh repents, and then he sits on the hill and he's ticked off. And that's all that we're told, really, about Jonah. I mean, if you were to, say, write a biography about Jonah, you wouldn't have a ton to go on, at least from historical scriptural accounts. And so the book of Jonah is just a small snippet in the entirety of his life. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of people who have looked at Jonah as like a horribly rotten person. Like they've taken that one period of time and they've spread it out over his entire life. I don't think that's who Jonah was. I think Jonah was a significant person that God used. I think Jonah was someone that God had a plan for and God had a purpose for, that God used mightily in the course of Israel's history, and that God allowed to prophesy and deliver messages and to proclaim God. But the part of Scripture that we see about the life of Jonah indicates to us that, you know what, sometimes people don't like other people. And sometimes that racist, biased, prejudiced viewpoint causes them not to want to share the gospel. So when we think about the book of Jonah and the whole of Scripture, and you think about the life of Jonah, as you look at his life, the heart of what is trying to be communicated is this. It is possible to hate someone so much that you do not want to share the gospel with them. That's where Jonah was. That's how Jonah felt. That's how Jonah experienced his relationship with the Assyrians and the Ninevites. And so his book, the book of Jonah, is much like a diary. In fact, it's the only book of prophecy, the only book about the prophets, that is entirely in a narrative format. The entire book is narrative. It's all a story. It's a period of time when Jonah begins and ends. God called me to go, and I didn't go. I ran, and God had to go and get a hold of me. It's written from a looking back perspective as well. This is Jonah, seemingly, some believe, maybe 5 or 6 years later, now recording the events of what transpired. That they believe that maybe it was about 755 or 754 when he would have actually written down these events. If I got swallowed by a whale, I think I would remember some of those events. So 4 or 5 years later, I'm okay with that. Looking back, and here's Jonah. I believe this. I believe that if you were to somehow time travel Jonah and you could bring him right here and we could interview him, I think he would say, you know what? I'm not proud about this part of my life. I love the Lord. I love God. I want to share him. But here's a glimpse into how I struggled. I think that's what we would hear from Jonah. I think if Jonah were standing before us today, I don't think he would sit there and say, you know what, let's hate the Assyrians, or let's hate our enemies, or let's hate people so much that we don't want to share the gospel. This is Jonah looking back on a particular period of his life, communicating to us through the inspiration of Scripture, you know what, here's where I was. Here's what I struggled with. Here's what I dealt with. And again, as we think about this, think about your own life. Anybody have a period of time that you're not especially proud of? Or maybe longer periods of time that you're not especially proud of? And what if we pulled out that little section and we put it on a big magnifying projector screen for everybody to see, you know what? Look at how rotten they were. All of us would be in that position. So when we think about Jonah, I don't want us to come into this with this kind of preconceived thought about, well, Jonah, he was meant like a rascal. Like, he didn't obey God. Like, why is he in there? He's in there to show us, you know what, it is possible for me to get to the point where I hate someone so much I don't want to share the gospel with them. And yet we see God working graciously in his life. The story of Jonah in his book is how God showed his merciful sovereignty through the life of a narrow-minded, sinful prophet. God works in spite of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. No, I don't want to go. What does God do? You know what? You are going to go. Why? Because I have a sovereign plan that I am playing out. So Jonah, it's not about you. You're not in charge. I'm in charge. You can run if you want to, but I will get you. I will get your attention. I will bring you to where I want you to be brought when I want you to be brought there. God is a merciful sovereign who is playing out his perfect will in the life of a narrow-minded, sinful prophet. And is also, the book is also designed to stir up compassion in God's people, because God is concerned for all of humanity. And yet we learn as well that God has a right to show mercy on whomever he will desire to show mercy. That's chapter 4, the whole discussion. And God says, Jonah, it's not yours to decide, man. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And God says, but it's not about you. It's about me, and I want you to go to Nineveh. So guess what you're going to do? Well, I think I'll run. Okay, you can run, but I'm going to get you there, and you're going to do what I want you to do. It's about God providentially showing his sovereignty in a merciful manner to a sinful, narrow-minded prophet. So let's look at the city of Nineveh. What was significant about Nineveh? The city of Nineveh today is the modern-day Mosul, Iraq. It sits, I believe, across the river from Mosul. And so the city of Nineveh is something that still bears significance in our day today, still bears significance in the world today. And this is where Nineveh is located. It's located in northern Iraq. And you can see the map there, the section there, northern Iraq. You can see on the map. It's on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. Today it has been completely, I believe it's still completely taken over by ISIS. Things are changing so much over there. I believe last I knew that ISIS has claimed that they have completely taken over that city and that area. In fact, there are several articles that were written about the fact that they're destroying many of the historical records and many of the historical monuments and things that would tie back to historical biblical times. But here is, again, some aspects of modern-day picture there in Nineveh. So what's Nineveh? Nineveh is a nasty city. It is the capital of Assyria. You say, well, okay, Assyria, what's, like, I don't know, Assyria. What's the big deal? Nineveh's the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were an especially barbaric and cruel nation. That's why the heading there in your outline asks this question, a modern-day ISIS. There's a lot of stuff. When you compare the historical records of the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian kingdom, when you compare the historical records of what would have been going on, Nineveh is the capital of this, what would have been happening in Nineveh and what is happening today with ISIS-controlled cities, it's almost scary how parallel they are. And so when we think about this, we can think about this in a modern-day ISIS context, because the nation or the kingdom of Assyria, with Nineveh being its capital, would have been very similar. They certainly, as one commentator stated, they embraced the use of torture as a means of causing fear in people. And they worshipped the god Asher, A-S-H-U-R. They worshipped the god Asher, as well as a multitude of other gods and goddesses. But here's how they welcomed you to their cities. They welcomed you to their cities this way. They were known to impale their enemies on stakes in front of their towns and hang their heads from trees in the king's garden. They tortured their captives, men, women, or children, by hacking off their noses, ears, or fingers, gouging out their eyes, tearing off their lips and hands, and they reportedly covered the city wall with the skins of their victims. Rebellious subjects would be massacred by the hundreds, including being burned at the stakes, and their skulls would then be placed in a huge pile by the roadside as a warning to others. So now let's go back to our thoughts about Jonah. Well, what was his problem? Why didn't he want to go? Well, probably in the same way that there's not a ton of us who are sitting here volunteering saying, you know what, God, I am willing to go to the heart of the ISIS people and tell them about you. There's not a lot of people clamoring to do that. But what if while you're sitting here today, God speaks to you audibly, God communicates to you audibly, and he says, guess what I've got for you to do? I want you to go to the heart of ISIS and share the gospel with them. What's going to be your response? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I've been waiting for this assignment. No, it's probably not going to be that. Why? Because you have to put yourself into Jonah's position. What is he under the impression that he is going to have happen to him? He's under the impression that he is going to leave his homeland. He's going to leave where God has placed him in Israel. And he is going to go to the city of Nineveh. And what does he have to believe is going to happen to him? He has to believe he's going to be killed. Why? Because that's what they do to people. They put you on a stake and they burn you and they take your skins and they cover it on their walls and they put your skulls in the trees and they impale you. That's got to be his thought. The thought and the idea and all the fear that would have been propagated by the Assyrians would have spread to the other places. And so Jonah is put into this position where God says, hey, Jonah, I've got just the thing for you. You're an insignificant guy from an insignificant town. I want you to go to Nineveh. And guess what? I probably would have done a very similar thing that Jonah did. You know what? Forget it. I'm sure they need the gospel. Maybe. But how about if you find somebody else, God? And so when we think about Jonah, I'm afraid that a lot of times our children's stories are presented from the wrong points of view. I think a lot of times our children's stories get presented from, oh, look at Jonah. Jonah ran from God. Oh, look at Jonah. He ran from God. He got thrown into a whale. Oh, look at Jonah. The whale puked him up and he still went. And then he's mad at God. You know what? If you put yourself in that same environment, in that same situation, guess what? You're going to be thinking the exact same thing as Jonah did. So before we have a rush to judgment about the fact that Jonah must not have cut it as a prophet, we need to understand what Jonah was up against. But it's interesting as well, a third thing to consider here in this thought about the city of Nineveh, the modern-day city we looked at, the modern-day ISIS, but what about the book of Nahum? When you take the book of Jonah and you take the book of Nahum and you put them side by side, you know what you see? In the book of Jonah, you see God will have mercy upon whomever he wants to have mercy on. And that's a beautiful thing for us. That's a beautiful thing for us to see. But when you compare then the book of Nahum, which is going to come about 150 years later, and you're going to read about the fact that this, God is a righteous judge and God will destroy all of those who go against him. Because in the book of Nahum, we have the complement to the book of Jonah. Nahum got the opportunity to write about the destruction and the devastation that came to Nineveh and to the Assyrians because God's judgment was poured out upon them. Jonah had to be on the flip side to say, you know what? God was also merciful. See, here's the challenge about God. He's not challenged. We're challenged. On one side, God says, I'll have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy on. On the other side, he says, I will pour out my wrath and my judgment as I will upon all those who reject me. And so we begin to compare Jonah and Nahum, and we begin to see, you know what? It wasn't that God just winked at Nineveh. It wasn't that God just winked at the Assyrians and said, oh man, I know you guys are wicked. I know you guys are horrible. I know you guys are doing things that is against me. So it's okay. I'm going to send Jonah, and we'll just call it even, and I'm not going to address you. Because 150 years later, Nahum is written entirely about the destruction and the judgment that comes to the city of Nineveh specifically. So some practical application here just on this city of Nineveh. If God shows mercy on who he wills, when he wills, and he shows wrath and judgment on who he wills, when he wills, then how does that inform us regarding our world today? So if we draw out of this background of the book of Jonah, God has mercy on who he wills when he wills. God pours his wrath out on who he wills when he wills. I don't think you can get around those two principles, one from Jonah, one from Nahum. So how does that inform us today in our world today? We can respond like the psalmist and be angry at the wicked for their prosperity. Remember, the psalmist talks about, I was angry when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How can God bless them? How can God bring blessings to their life? How can God allow them to continue to do this? We can respond like that, and maybe you have. I know I have. But we must understand this, that God is perfectly in control, and whatever he does and however he does it is right. He is the righteous judge, and someday all things will be accurately reconciled by his sovereign omnipotence. Anybody look at the world today and wonder why God allows things to happen? I do. And we sit there and we say, well, that guy is like, that guy is evil and he's wicked and he's a multi-billionaire and he has everything that seemingly this world could offer. God, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Or we look at other nations or we look at other people or groups and we look at them and we look at their prosperity and we look at the fact that God doesn't seem to be judging them and we get ticked off at God because, well, why doesn't God judge them? And then what happens? We turn around and we have a rotten day or a rotten week or a rotten month and everything's going wrong. Our health is bad and people die and we have this accident and that problem and this situation and all these things. And if you're like me, I sit back and go, dude, God, I'm not getting this at all. Don't you understand? Here's what I do. God, let me tell you what I've done for you in the last week. In case you weren't omniscient enough to know, here's everything I've done for you, and this is how I get repaid? What's God, what's the deal? I mean, if this is how I think. I think Jonah's in the same boat. What? God, take the gospel to Nineveh? Are you kidding me? Those people are going to kill me. Those people hate you. Those people are evil and wicked, and those people are horrible. And this is the whole discussion that Jonah's going to have with God. And what does God say? Jonah, you're not God. So just you be a human and let me be God. I show mercy on who I want to show mercy when I want to show it, and I pour my judgment and wrath out on who I want to pour it out on when I want to. And this is the constant struggle I think we have as humans. We try to make our mindset, our mind thoughts, our way of thinking fit into God. And you can't do that. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. All that he is greater and bigger and more complex and intense than we will ever be able to fathom. And so we come to God and we sit there and say, you know what? I trust you. Because it's not mine to pour out. Mercy is not mine to give. Wrath is not mine to pour out. I'm a simple pawn in the king's hand, and I will do as he asked me to do. That should be our response as we think through this life. The next question, what about the whale? Sometimes we talk about the elephant in the room. This is the whale in the room. The whale. What about the whale? Is it possible that this happened? The most discredited book in Scripture is the book of Jonah. Why? Because people can't fathom that this actually took place. People, you read the story, or they hear the story, or they know the story, and they think, "That you know what? I mean, I can kind of follow the Bible, but you're telling me a guy got swallowed by a whale, and he was in there for a couple days and nights, and then he got puked up, and he walked, and he talked, and he lived, and come on, how is that possible?" We want to take a look at just a couple of actual things as we look at this. When we look at this fact about the whale, what is the basis of our confidence? Can you confidently stand here today or sit here today as you are? Can you confidently sit here today and say, I know emphatically that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Well, as you think about that question, you can say, well, I wasn't there. This is 760 BC. This is 2,700 years ago. I wasn't there. I don't know. But I believe firmly that I can stand behind this pulpit and say unequivocally, yes, Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Can I make it all make sense scientifically? Probably not. Can I figure out how he was able to breathe and to live and to stay alive? No, I probably can't figure all that out scientifically. But I can unequivocally stand here today and say, yes, 100% sure. Somebody puts a gun to my head. Is Jonah true? Is the story of the whale true? Yes, it is true. How do I know that? Well, there's three things that we want to consider. First of all, it's the inspiration of Scripture. If you look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, we have this account of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so here is the scriptural account of what happened to Jonah. So how do I know that this happened? I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. That's how I know this happened. What's the inspiration of Scripture? I believe that God providentially inspired men, holy men of God, to write as they were commanded, as they were given words to write, as they were given inspiration to write, led by the Holy Spirit, to communicate the truths that actually occurred. So if I'm a believer and I come to Scripture like this, and I say, you know what, I can't believe this, I have a hard time comprehending this, I don't think this actually occurred. If I'm a believer and I do that, what am I doing? I'm denying the inspiration of Scripture. I'm saying that somehow Scripture is not true in this particular case. And if Scripture is not true in this case, what other cases is it not true in? We talked about those that were in my Sunday school class this morning, the basis of the inerrancy of Scripture. If you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you have everything else is going to go out the window. Because if the Bible is not true, then we can't trust it. It's not authoritative. So I know from the inspiration of Scripture that this story is true. How else do I know this story is true? I know this story is true because of the account of Christ, Matthew 12, 38 through 42, which says this: Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment in this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here's Christ's account. What does Christ do? Christ alludes to, references the story of Jonah as truth, as fact, as something that was substantiated, something that occurred. So here's the other challenge. If you deny that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale, if you deny that this story is not true, then you make God, you make Christ, Jesus Christ, you make him no longer God, because now you're calling him a liar. So you have implications in how you think about this. So those who are believers, those who are Christians, who would say, and there are some, who would say, oh, well, that didn't really happen. This is just, let's just allegorize this. Let's just say that this is a fable, like a parable, like a story that was kind of made up. It's not made up. It's given to us as factual truth that was presented to the people of Israel as here's what God's desire is, to show mercy on whomever he will show mercy. So if I come as a Christian and I say the story of Jonah is not true, then what have I done? I've eroded the entirety of Christianity. See, all on the story of Jonah? Yes, on the story of Jonah. Because what that does now is that it will take us into Matthew 12, and we will have to say, Christ is a liar, because he's saying something factually happened that we don't believe happened. So if Christ is a liar, he cannot be God. If Jesus Christ is God, he couldn't have died for your sins. If he couldn't have died for your sins, there is no point to the Christianity that we put our faith and trust in. So is the story of Jonah and the whale a big deal? It is a big deal. We can't just pass it off as a fable or an allegory or something. We sit there and say, well, that didn't really happen, because of the literal aspect of the translation of Scripture here. Plus, then, too, the omnipotence of God. So we have the inspiration of Scripture. We have the account of Christ. We have the omnipotence of God. Is it possible that God can do a miracle like this? Absolutely. He brought people back from the grave. He brought people that were dead to be alive again. So we look at this and we say, I don't know how this all happened. I don't know what went on. I don't know how that all took place. How did Jonah breathe? I don't know. How did Jonah not get, I don't know. There's a lot of questions. I don't know. But I accepted by faith the inspiration of Scripture, the account of Christ, the omnipotence of God, that this is the case. Another question that we have, has anything like this ever happened in history? There is an alleged account that back in the 1800s, men were on a fishing boat looking for a particular whale. Two men fell overboard. One drowned. His body was later found. Another man was not found. A couple days later, after they had killed the whale, as they were cutting him open, reportedly they found this man alive, barely alive, in the whale's belly. some of that story. Some people would say is not true. Some would say it's true. There's a whole lot of articles written on whether or not it's true. Some that actually researched a lot of the historical newspapers and stuff around the times of the end of the 1800s. But there is a possibility that something like this did exist then and that point. But regardless, even if it didn't, we trust in the authoritative word of God. Finally, what are the theological lessons that we learn from the book of Jonah? The first one is this: God is sovereign over all aspects of nature and creation. God is sovereign over all aspects of nature and creation. There is a word that will be used in the book of Jonah. It's used four times. The first time we see it is in verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to see it three times in chapter 4. It's the Hebrew word manah. It looks like M-A-W-N-A-W, manah. It means to appoint. It means to assign. It means to deliberately and intentionally do something. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish. It's the Hebrew word manad. God appointed, deliberately, intentionally placed that fish at that place at that time. It wasn't like, wow, they threw him overboard. And wasn't that just by chance there happened to be a great fish there? No, it wasn't by chance. Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, it communicates to us this: God showed his sovereignty over all aspects of nature and creation by appointing the fish to be there. What does that mean? If we were to translate this into modern day English, and the Lord God told the fish to be at this point at this time, and the fish was at that point at that time. We don't just leave it to chance. We don't just leave it to randomness, like, oh, wow, that was really cool how that worked out. No, I mean, that was cool, but it was because God ordained that to take place. God providentially placed that fish there. The second thing that we see is God is sovereign over all humanity. God is sovereign over all humanity. It is no accident that the boat was there in Joppa and that those particular men were on board, nor was it an accident that God orchestrated events to get Jonah back to Nineveh. God will accomplish his will and his desire in our lives. Pure and simple. God is in control. Some people hold the watchmaker concept about God, like God created the world and life, and he just wound the clock and kind of just set it down and step back and say, oof, let's hope this all goes okay. No, it's not what happened. God is providentially, intimately in control of every detail of our lives. Nothing happens outside of his control. Open theism will teach you that God is almost sovereign, but not quite sovereign. Open theism will teach you that God doesn't have the ability to know everything that's going on or everything that's going to happen, but he does somehow, like Superman, have the ability to rotate around the earth several times, go back in time and fix it. That's open theism. Clark Pinnock taught that in the 50s and the 60s and so on. That God really isn't in control. God's just like the big teddy bear we're carrying along in life, and at the right time, we can set him in motion, and he can try to fix things for us, but he's not actually in control of things. What does the book of Jonah teach us? God is sovereign, in control, perfectly, over all events of humanity, over all things in creation. And then the third lesson that we learn from the book of Jonah: God's mercy is his to give as he wills. That's chapter 4. The whole point of chapter 4 in this discussion is Jonah is ticked off and Jonah is angry and Jonah is mad. God tells him, you know what, Jonah? It's mine. It's mine to give. I was telling somebody this week, I was having a conversation with Andrew and we were trying to explain to him a parent's prerogative. Parents, you know what a prerogative is? That's your right to do what you want to do. And the kid doesn't actually have a say in the process, right? I know for kids everywhere, they want to think they have a say. But a parent's prerogative, we hammered this about 2 days this week. It's my prerogative to say no and not give you an answer. As a parent, I have that right. Can I do this? No. Why not? I don't have to tell you. No, this isn't what you're going to do. And guess what? God has a bigger prerogative, doesn't he? God has a bigger prerogative to show mercy on who he wants to show mercy, to show judgment on who he's going to show judgment on. God has that prerogative. And sometimes, as much as I get frustrated when my kids, and if you've got kids, I'm sure you've had this moment, You get frustrated at, why are they continually knocking against me? You got to tell me why you did this. You got to explain it. You have to explain yourself. And I sit there as a parent and say, I don't actually have to explain myself, kid. This is the way it's going to be. But then we turn around as humans and we sit there and we knock against God. Hey, God, you have to tell me why you did this. What does God say? Actually, I don't. Well, that's not fair. I need you to tell me. You have to tell me. I can't obey unless you tell me. And what does God say? I don't have to explain it to you. It's my prerogative to do as I will, when I will. So what do we learn from the life of Jonah? God is sovereign over all aspects of nature and creation. God is sovereign over all of humanity. And God's mercy is his to give as he wills. This is the discussion that occurs with Jonah and God. So this has been informative, at least for me, hopefully for you. This is the background of Jonah. Now as we enter in, next week, as we enter into chapter 1, we need to keep all these things in mind as we now understand the life of Jonah in the context of Scripture to say, what was going on? What was happening? Why did all these events occur? What was taking place? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence that we have in your word. Thank you for the fact that we can trust you. Father, help us as human beings to place our faith and confidence in you. It's hard for us, it's hard for me, not to ask why of you. But you have the right to do whatever you will, however you will, whenever you will, and you don't have the obligation to explain it to me or to have it justified by me. So, Father, I pray that you would allow us to trust you, to submit to you, and to allow you to work in our hearts and our lives as you see fit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.